mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our expectation and Savior, in truth and devotion. You have received, or you are receiving, your translation for this evening's text, Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. Let's read. Let's read our passage for this evening. Four verses. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. The righteous will break out like the palm tree, like a cedar in Lebanon. He will burgeon. Those being implanted in the house of Yahweh will be caused to break out in the courts of our God. They will still yield with a gray head. Fat ones and verdant they will be, to disclose that Yahweh, my rock, is upright and no injustice is in him. Those are the closing verses of Psalm 92. We dealt with the inscription in verses 1 through 11 last time. So let's deal with these final four verses. In them is at least one thing that does not get spoken about with great frequency in the Scripture. So when we come upon such things, we want to really develop them. And let's just do that in the course of our teaching this. The righteous will break out like the palm tree. This palm tree is a date palm. I think you can picture, though, in your mind what a palm tree looks like. The righteous breaking out are likened to this palm tree. How so? Well, first of all, let's talk about what we know about this palm tree. The palm tree is rugged, enduring, of a robust nature. It is seen and found growing in the worst of desert conditions. And secondly, and this is maybe what you don't know, it's what I didn't know until I was forced to do a little bit of study on the date palm tree for this, that when it's full grown, it can bear up to it, that is, can have on it at any one time 600 pounds of fruit. Now, when the righteous then are said to be those who will break out like the palm tree, the idea is fruit bearing. The idea is fruitfulness. But the idea, as we couple it with that other aspect of the date palm that we talked about, is that they bear fruit in some of the most adverse of situations. The truly righteous, and we're talking not here about imputed righteousness, but rather about imparted righteousness. And because I said the truly righteous, Don't mistake what I mean by that as indicating that those who are imputed such aren't really righteous. That's not what I mean at all. But the righteous imparted such, that is, those who walk in a real righteousness, those who live righteously, they do so, they bear this fruit in some of the atmospheres that you would think were least conducive for that fruit bearing or for that growth. If you think of a palm tree, you think of them as usually in desert environs, and there's no water for this tree. You're not finding water for this tree. It is accessing nutrient deep from its root. Do you remember in the analogy of the seeds, the sower, how that there was that one that didn't have any root within itself? It sprung up very fast because it couldn't go down, so all of its growth was up. But it was scorched by the sun, and immediately it withered. The reason given by the Lord was, in the analogy, it had no root in itself, but it was temporary. The truly righteous, and now I am, make drawing a distinction, not between imputed and imparted righteousness, but between seeming and real imparted righteousness. That is, those who are truly righteous and not rocky ground hearers, they may shoot up just like the rocky ground hearer, but they shoot up from a root that sustains them beneath. In other words, there is a foundation to their lives. And it may sound wrong at first to speak of a believer as being self-edifying, but Jude talks in language like that. He will say, as a parting exhortation in the short letter of Jude, to be building yourselves up or edifying yourselves upon your most holy faith. So we've got a belief system. We've got a body of doctrine that heard and received can then be accessed purposely by the believer to build oneself up with it. That's like the date palm. That's like the palm tree. It's not getting water from outside. It is accessing, it is using the nutrients that are way down deep in its root system. And therefore, it is not temporary. Therefore, it continues. It is rugged, enduring, and robust. Now, that's going to continue in the case of one of these real believers, or not real believer, but a real righteous one. That's going to continue, as we've said, in what looks like the worst of situations for one to grow in. And they're not going to stop. So the one who is truly righteous is enduring. They are persevering. They're also likened in the B part of verse 12 to a cedar. Like a cedar in Lebanon, he will burgeon. When you think of the cedar, you think of height and strength. So the truly righteous believer is going to grow, and he's not going to grow for a little bit and then plateau. He's not going to grow and then get satisfied. He's not going to grow and then kind of just get stunted, get stopped. He's going to grow, and he's going to grow very high. The higher that tree gets, the stronger it is. It's growing downward into the ground. It's growing upward into the sky. And thus the stature, the maturity, and the strength of the righteous. We could call it, to use the language that is here, burgeoning spirituality. Verse 13, those being implanted in the house of Yahweh will be caused to break out in the courts of our God. We have all been implanted in the house of Yahweh. That is, we are part of God's house by virtue of our confession, and our confession by virtue of His act of efficacious grace. Being implanted in the house of Yahweh, we will be caused to break out. There's that word break out again, like the righteous will break out like the palm tree. Same words in the Hebrew. In the courts of our God. So if we're in the house of Yahweh, that house is indicative of, it's symbolic of, the people of God, that people of God. Within the people of God, then, the righteous, not just every believer, but the righteous is, the word's breaking out, but how can we describe it? He or she will have impact and extensive impact as a result of the decisions that they're making in their lives. Not just in the house, but in the courts, in the peripheral issues of the spiritual life that relate to our God. And then the rest of our time is going to be in this verses 14 and 15. And this is that part that I alluded to, or more than alluded to, that we don't see this aspect talked about a great deal in the scripture, so we want to really spend some time here. That's why the majority of our time is with these two verses. They, now who are we talking about? We're talking about the implanted ones who are righteous, with imparted righteousness. They will still yield with a gray head. Now, we all know what the gray head is. While it's figurative, we all know what that means. They're going to still yield when they are in old age. While that's what's meant, we should translate this gray head, but most of our conventional translations do translate this as old age. So they're still yielding with old age. And they will be fat ones and verdant. Fat ones and verdant they will be. In the scripture, as we pointed out in the past, the idea of being fat usually is not a bad thing. It's usually a good thing. This was not written in the context of 21st century America, and that is a purely cultural issue. This was written like they're having more than what they need. There is a luxurious kind of maturity that they will evince, verdant, and we even saw this last week, verdant is that green freshness when the, they used to call them in one church that I went to, the first church that I was a part of, used to call these folks senior saints, right? They would honor their senior saints rather often. So these senior saints who are truly righteous will be verdant and yielding even with a gray head. That is, they're going to be verdant, fresh. They're not going to be worn out. They're not in the battle for so long and you can tell it. In other words, they're not defeated. They are not people who appear to be, they're old, but they're not old and worn out spiritually. They're still yielding. Old age for a believer is not the time to quit. That's like running a race with endurance in Hebrews 12:1 language, and then right when you're at the end of it, you just opt out. You quit. You went through all of that, and then you just retire. That's not what the righteous, the truly righteous do. They continue yielding like that palm tree. They continue bearing fruit when they are older. Fat ones and verdant. They're fresh. You find that they do not have this affect that they seem to be decrepit. There's a spiritual life inside the body that is growing old, and while the body, the outward man, perishes, as Paul put it, day by day, that the inward man is renewed also day by day. You're seeing in the verdant, gray-haired righteous, you are beholding that freshness of renewal every day in the spiritual life. And this they have to disclose, that Yahweh, my rock, is upright and no injustice is in him. This is one of the few things that you don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a good example of. He dies very young as far as his humanity is concerned. If we have to say as far as his humanity is concerned, we know that there's another side of him, that there's another aspect, there's another form. As I read recently with Amy in Philippians, William Tyndale would render that shape. He has the shape of God and the shape of a servant. In his humanity, he does not live long in the days of his flesh. We do have, though, other examples. Paul refers to himself as Paul the Aged. When we meet Paul, we meet him in Acts, what would that be, chapter 9? No, earlier than that. We meet Paul when he's not a believer yet, when he's still known as Saul. We meet him in Acts chapter 7. And there he is called a young man named Saul. They laid the clothing of those who would stone Stephen at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then we see his journeys, we see his history throughout the book of Acts. And beyond the book of Acts, we see letters that he has written that cannot fit anywhere in the history of the Acts. But Acts does not close with the death of Paul. And so the Acts closes, and then there is still, with his gray head, he is still gospel verdant. He is still yielding. And so you see places and conditions in especially the pastoral epistles that you find no correlation to in the book of Acts, because he was still preaching the gospel and planting churches. It may even be that there was more missionary activity after the close of the book of Acts in the days of Paul than there was in the time that you're reading about him planting those churches. We find in the book of Titus the churches plural according to city, literally, in Crete. So on this island of Crete, evidently Paul had planted churches plural all over that island that were still rather young, rather new, so that they still did not have elders. And in Titus 1, Titus is told to stay there and to appoint those elders in those places. We find all kinds of other references to places and situations, particularly in the pastorals, but also in some of the later epistles that you don't find in the book of Acts. He is an example of one of these senior saints who yield with a gray head, still fresh, still verdant into old age. But the reason that, at least is given here, it's not the only reason, but the reason that's given here that this is to be found is to disclose that Yahweh, my rock, is upright and no injustice is in him. Okay, now let's just talk frankly about church life and individual experiences with God as time goes on. I now have some things written down. I just have three verses written down. I have three verses that I want to take you to, but I have nothing that tells me in this little bit of notes I have as to what to say beyond this or where to go. Let's just see where we go. But I do have definite ideas of what I want to talk with you about. I'll start like this. I'm reading a book. I've shared it with some of you. I'm reading a book, and the title of this book is, now, don't take this as a blanket endorsement, but the guy's going to really, I'm like three quarters of the way through it, and I really like this book. He's going to have to really screw up badly for me not to recommend this book in the closing chapters of the book. And that can happen because there was a book out three quarters of the way through. I was getting ready to just recommend it totally to, and then this man took a turn that I said, I cannot give out this endorsement. That has happened to me before. So I'm holding the endorsement, but I endorse the first three quarters of this book. So if you want to get this book right now and read the first three quarters of it, that say he's got the endorsement, it's there. But I'm reading this book called, got it at the best bookstore, best Christian bookstore I know, Ollie's. Jesus, Mean, oh man, come on, Amy. Mean and Wild. Jesus, Mean and Wild. The idea behind the book is Jesus isn't nice. And that's what is, from human perspective, mean. And wild is that you can't tame him. That he's not domesticated. He doesn't allow you to determine what he's really like if you formulate in your mind another Jesus who's malleable, who can be molded into the image that you want him to be. As soon as you do that, you're not dealing with the real Jesus anymore. All right. Now, in this, I like the candor of the writer. He speaks frankly about real experience, but he speaks frankly about things that he's finding with in the Gospel of Mark. It's a book that's based on the Gospel of Mark. He talks about his experience, and I'm thinking that he's going to be, I believe his name is Mark. I don't know if I'm just confusing that with the fact that it's about the Gospel of Mark, but his last name is Galli, G-A-L-L-I. And he talks about how he became a believer. He says when he was 13 years old, his mother got saved. And his mother, in her salvation, she shot up, she took off. I mean, she went from 0 to 60 in 5 seconds. I mean, just absolutely, I'm all in with this Jesus thing. And he said that as soon as she was watching, he remembers her watching in 1965 a flickering TV set with Billy Graham on television. He used to be on, they used to, when back then, when things were more, they weren't as antagonistic in our nation to things of God, they used to broadcast this evangelist crusade. I remember them in the 60s as being a little kid, not knowing what this guy's talking about, but seeing this guy every once in a while. It would be a big event. They would advertise it for weeks, and then the day would come, and they'd just block off 2 hours, and there's this guy preaching the gospel on network television. They used to do that all the time because there was a call for it, believe it or not, if you're younger than I am. She's watching this, what he called this flickering TV, and seeing Billy Graham there, and she responds in her living room to a gospel invitation that the brother is making, and she gets saved, and she takes off. And she said, he says that she took him, and I think he has a sister, but a younger brother, a year younger than him, took them to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I believe he said a Friday, or maybe I'm just thinking there ought to be a Friday. But my point is, he said, immediately every day, we started to have lengthy Bible readings every evening in our house, and then discussions about them. He said, the biggest miracle was that I didn't resent it ever. And so there was this crest of enthusiasm. And then he said, I like to tell you that this, we kept growing and we just spiritually continued to the high ground. I'm paraphrasing this, but that's not what happened. He said, that lasted for 4 months. And he said, after that, still a believer, of course, but still acting as such. But she began to go to take them from one church to another, just church after church. And after every church that they went to, she would explain to her children that we're not going to that church anymore because that church is full of hypocrites. So she kept going to churches, whatever kind of experiences maybe made her this kind of person, she immediately would get offended by a person or people, and then they'd go somewhere else, and this was great for a while, and then get offended by a person or people, and then go to another place. Then he talks about a number of boyfriends that she has, and just a real broken kind of dysfunctional, as we would call it, kind of family life after that. But all the time, she's trying. But that excitement, that enthusiasm, that atmosphere that was charged was no longer there anymore. Pocket that, and let's talk about another kind of situation. You see that. You see people have those kinds of experiences. Sometimes the reason why we have those skyrocket peaks and then plummet down to the valley and kind of stay in that valley for a long time, or maybe let's hope that it doesn't happen, but the rest of one's life, is because they've not necessarily been told this, but maybe they weren't told otherwise, and there was the assumption that this is what life is going to be like for the rest of my time on the earth. And then something happens, and they encounter real challenge. Something comes against that newfound life, and it's hard for the believer, especially if they are younger, to rebound or recover from that kind of disappointment. You have You have people in churches, and some of us are difficult to live with. Some of us make it difficult for the others of us to live with. Some of us are not so difficult to live with, but those of us who are not have a personality that doesn't fit or click with some others, and the easiest person to get along with is difficult to get along with for those individuals who, whatever, that dynamic just isn't, it's not doing it for them. Then you have supposed, I say supposed, failures of God to answer prayers that you thought were right on target. You thought that this has got to happen. And because of that kind of disappointment, we, instead of digging deeply into the scripture to find out where am I wrong in my prayer or where is my right prayer going to be addressed as to why it is being withheld temporarily or whatever it is, we find that there's a disappointment there and we can't intellectually, honestly say that we understand why that has not happened, why that has not come about. And that proves to be a deadly confusion for some, and they don't recover from that. Then there are those things in the scripture that you think you understand. You think this is a definite. You think that the application of this particular verse or that one is surefire. You know what to do. This is wisdom. And it turns out that after you seek to apply those verses, the resultant outcomes of your application do not yield what you had expected, and that disappointment, even the scripture will say in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 13, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, and you don't recover from the heart sickness. In short, I'll just put it like this. I've given you a lot of examples now, but in short, things make it difficult for you to continue in the faith, or at least in the biblical expression of the Christian way of life. Things are thrown in your way, they're challenges, and some of us get taken out by some of those challenges. Others of us get taken out by other kinds of challenges. Some of us get taken out by people that we've met. Others of us get taken out by just overt sin that we fall into and we never recover from it. The long and short of what I'm talking about, though, is that you've got a real enemy, and a lot of the time you don't even need him. You don't even need him to be an enemy. Because you're your own worst enemy. Like, you want to say, I don't know if any of this was ministered to me from the devil. It may just be me. Now, let me take you a place that is not one of the three verses that I thought I would take you to. But let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12. I've already alluded to it today. But go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me for a moment. And we'll start at verse 1 here. Consequently, now what's consequently mean? In consequence, that is in consequence of what we've just been saying. What have they just been saying? You just had Hebrews 11, you've had the roll call of faith, or the hall of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, or whatever people call these things. You've got all these guys, and our writer says that he doesn't even have time to go into all of these others. But he could go through the whole of the Old Testament and talk about all of the exploits of those who did things by faith. But you've got a real good sampling of those things. And so consequently, given Hebrews 11. We also, having so large a cloud mass of witnesses surrounding us. This cloud of witnesses, it's not the kind of cloud that Elijah saw when he kept sending his servant to see if it was going to rain. And after the third time, the guy comes back and he says, there's a cloud the size of a man's fist, size of a man's hand, that's rising out of the horizon. And with that little bit of encouragement, Elijah says, go tell the king to get on his horse and tear back to the palace, lest the rain stop him. This is not a cloud the size of a man's hand up in the sky. This is a large cloud mass of witnesses. In other words, we have this battery of saints throughout church and Israelite history that have gone before us, and they have not allowed themselves to be stalled in their faith and obedience. Having put away, it goes on to say, every encumbrance. Now, an encumbrance is not necessarily a sin. It's just something that I can say, this thing slows me down in the race. This makes it harder for me. So it's not necessarily sin, but it's something that you allow to weigh you down. And the sin, proficiently encompassing us. Oh, it's proficient. Look, my soul that wants to do good is surrounded by what Paul calls this body of death, this body of sin. That's where I say things like, I don't even need the devil. I'm my own worst enemy. Go back to verse 1. Through endurance, we should be running the race lying before us. We should be running the race before us. And how do you do that? You do that with endurance. Now, if you need endurance to do it, that means that there are things coming against you, right? If there's nothing that's making it difficult, if you're just moving and nothing's getting in the way, nothing's hard, you don't have any need of endurance. Through endurance, we should be running the race lying before us. Now, this is why I've brought you here, is the second verse. Looking away to the author and completer of the faith, Jesus. He's the one that started this thing called the faith, but he's also the one who is going to complete it. So if he is the completer of my faith, that means I've got to hang on to him. I've got to, as 2 John will put it, I've got to hold God, the Father, and the Son. I've got to hold on to, the Son is the focus in question in this particular verse, I've got to hold on to the Son because he's the completer. If I want to do this on my own, I'm not going to complete it. I'm not going to finish well. If I hold on to him by looking away to him who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. Now let's talk about broad categories. Broad categories. You're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ to finish this race. What are the broad categories of your options that are not Lord Jesus Christ? I submit to you, we could probably fit everything into circumstances,
others and yourself. If I get focused on myself, I'm not holding on to the one who is the completer that is going to make me complete this race. If I get focused on myself, I am sure to despair. I am going to be promised quitting, because in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. If I'm focused on myself, I'm going to find no good thing there. If I get focused on circumstances, then my mind is racing here. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus Christ calls Peter after you know the story. We've gone through it in the Ditch of Sauron, but it eventuates with him calling Peter out of the boat when the Lord Jesus Christ is walking on the sea. The sea is just as boisterous. The sea is just as raging when Peter gets out on it. And we picture Peter getting out and walking on this water. But this water, you have to understand, this water is in waves that are crashing down on this boat. So lose the image that he's walking on this. I don't think you think of it as placid. I don't think you think of it as calm. But, you know, this guy, you know, kind of like that. But no, this is waves. This is gigantic. This is crashing upon them. They are rowing with difficulty. The Lord saw them on the mountain. So they are in the midst of this just terrible difficulty in trying to do this physical thing, get from one side of this lake to the other side of that lake. And they're stuck right in the middle of it, the wind being contrary to them. There are waves, so that when Peter is walking, I don't know how your imagination is going to want to put this together, put this real event together. But when Peter is walking, is he walking like up hills and downhill, up like hills of water? They're waves, so if you want to consider them hills of water, they're going to be moving hills. Or is he just kind of walking straightly, but getting smashed by these waves? Are waves just running into him and he's standing up on the water because he's doing it in the power of faith and God in whom the faith is placed? But however it was the same way when he got out of the boat as to when he got over to close enough to the Lord Jesus Christ and when he starts to sink. And that's what I was saying about this race. If you're living in righteousness and you stop and you retire when your hair is gray, that's like putting all of that effort into it and quitting right at the end. That looks like what Peter did in this episode of his walking on water. He walks. We've shown you this in the Ditch of Sauron. It had to be a good piece of. I can't say land, a good piece of water that he had walked on, because the Lord was far enough away so that they couldn't recognize him. And we talked about the astronomical conditions that they could have seen him a good distance away, because it was right around the time of the Passover that this happened. And thus he walks considerable way on the water, and when he gets close enough to cry out to Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ can just grab his hand, that means that he starts doubting when he's way out there. It's not reasonable. It's not spiritually reasonable to think that, you know, you couldn't walk on this water. You couldn't do that by yourself. You have defied the laws of gravity, you've defied the laws of physics, and you've defied them for a long time. You know that can't happen naturally. Now you begin fainting in your faith. And what we do is we always make that, and I think it's a valid application, but we apply that, we tend to apply that to our circumstances, like I'm doing right now. But I think that the main point of the story is not so that you apply that to circumstances, but so that you simply see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's faith and the power that we can, as Simon Peter types, we can do things in that same kind of belief. If we apply that to circumstances, and there are real circumstances, wind and wave, when he stops thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when his focus is not the Christ, his focus is what's happening around him, the faith leaves, he sinks, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord saves him, of course. Get my eyes on myself, I can quit. Get my eyes on circumstances, I can quit. Get my eyes on others, I can quit. Those are the kinds, broad categories of challenges that are given to us that make it that you can get taken out, you can become a casualty in this war, you can be somebody who does not continue to gray hair, like we're talking about. All right, but these ones that we are talking about, they still yield with a gray head. That is, they do this, they stick with the Lord into old age. Fat ones and verdant they will be. That is, so as to disclose that Yahweh, my rock, is upright, and there is no injustice in him. The younger of us begin to think that there is injustice with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, with our rock here. And that's one of those nagging doubts. That's one of those things that we can push it aside for a while, but it keeps popping up again. It keeps surfacing in our minds. And the gray-haired senior saint, where the idea is that they've been on this road for a long time. When they're in those upper years, they can testify to the fact that there is no injustice with God, because they've persevered through all of those kinds of things. People tests, prosperity tests, poverty tests, situational tests, child tests, spouse test, marital test. They've persevered through all of those kinds of things, and they come at the end of that life with a testimony and with the, really, in one sense, kind of all the answers. Some of those answers that they have are broad principles that they can't give you the specifics of. They can't specifically pinpoint in a detailed way, answer exactly what God's doing in your life. But they have these principles that relate to everything. And it took them hard knocks to learn it. That is, they didn't allow some of those glitches of personality conflict that we are sure to encounter in the Christian life. They did not allow those things to take them out. They did not allow the personalized, tailor-made kind of trials that, well, maybe it's hard to classify them or to categorize them into my big three categories, but you could fit them all under circumstances. They didn't allow the multitudinous afflictions that you are inevitably going to go through in life. They didn't let any of them take them out. They didn't let any of them take them down. They come out of it with real answers. They come out of it with real wisdom to convey, and the gist of it in our verse is that God's upright and there's no injustice in him. All right, let's go to some of these verses that I did mean to take you to. See this on some of these older believers. The first of them is in Genesis chapter 48. I have a heading here in my copy of the scriptures called Israel's Last Days. That's Israel, Jacob, his last days. This is one of the things that he says. 48:16. Let's call it a messenger, all right? The messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. We're talking about Manasseh and Ephraim here. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But this beginning of this 16th verse, may the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. This man is about ready to die. He is literally on his deathbed. Literally. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. That means he had real evil throughout his life. Evil, not in the sense of moral evil, but a lot of his circumstantial evil is because of moral evil from himself and from others. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed him from all evil, and he's saying this when he's getting ready to die. He looks over in a review of his life, and he says there are two things there, two things that characterize the whole of my Christian experience. One, I was filled with evil. I don't know where it is or I'd take you to it. But when he's talking to Pharaoh, when he meets Pharaoh for the first time, he says, the days of my life have been few and evil. They have not amounted to the days of my father, of my fathers. In other words, he didn't live as long as Abraham and Isaac. But he said, while I have not lived as long as my fathers at this point, the days of my life have been filled with evil. The second thing is this thing that he's saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed him from all that evil. That he could say that as he reviewed his life, he went through all kinds of sludge, but the Lord brought him through all of those things. And now he's saying that God is upright and there is no injustice in him. Let's look at another senior saint on their deathbed talking the same way. 1 Kings chapter 1. This is David. 1 Kings 1. I love this language. 1 Kings 1. Verse 29, and we're talking to Bathsheba now about Solomon, their son, being the next king. The king vowed and said, as Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Now, for my purposes today, who cares about what the rest of what he's saying? That's what I took you there for. As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. When we are in the midst of it, we question whether it will ever end. We think it doesn't have to end. I want it to end, but there's no promise that this will end. When you are old, if the Lord Jesus Christ allows you to bodily get old, because he doesn't return until you're old. And if you continue with him, if you keep on the race, if you don't opt out, if you don't quit, you're going to have a testimony at the end that he has taken you through every one of those things that were so heartbreaking, that were so bone-crushing, that such a situation that you wanted to say, I don't know if I can stand this. I don't know if I can endure this. I don't know. I don't think I can take it. God is going to redeem you from every one of these things because he's no respecter of persons. This is what he does. We see a specific example of it with Jacob. We see a specific example of it with David. We see an overall principle of it here in Psalm 92, verses 14 and 15. Maybe it's like this. Maybe this is one of them. I have seen this take people out. I have seen this very thing take people out. This thing I'm going to tell you about. Should I tell you about this? If I've seen people get taken out with this, I want to expose it so that you don't get taken out with it. So yes, I should tell you about this, right? 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, I'll refer to it. We don't have to read it. But the idea is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if we ask anything according to His will, that we have the things that we have requested of Him. That means if I ask something and it's according to the will of God, He's going to do it. That's the promise of that verse. Now, have you ever asked anything and you said, this is definitely the will of God. There's no question that this is the will of God. I don't think that Timothy, in all of his surprise things that he teaches that just like kind of go against everything I've ever thought, I don't think he could come up with anything as to why this wouldn't be the will of God. You try to think about what way could I be taking this wrongly so that this would not be the will of God. And yet God doesn't do it, and it seems that it even goes the opposite direction when you pray these things. Here's one thing I want to point out to you. When we're talking about the will of God in prayer, we're not talking about, does God want something? Does God desire that something be a certain way? And if you pray for that, He'll definitely do it. That's not what the verse is saying. What the verse is meaning is if we pray anything according to God's desire to answer that prayer, we will have that thing of Him because it's His desire to answer that prayer. Of course we're going to have that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about. I've given you this example in the past before, but maybe not in such a open forum as this one. Not open forum, but an open situation, venue, as this one. There's a Hebrew word called shalem. It means to be whole. It's akin to shalom, and that's why I don't translate shalom as peace, because that's just one thing that God would desire for you. Shalom is overall well-being. So when we say shalom, we're wishing you overall well-being. Shalem is related to that. Shalem is the adjective of that. Now, David prays as right around this time where he was making, right just after this time, just after this time that we just looked at, where he's in 129 of 1 Kings said that I can look back on my life and the Lord delivered me from all my distresses. Right after that, he begins to install Solomon, his son, as king. And he prays for Solomon. He asks God to give Solomon a shalem heart. Now, is that the will of God in the sense of it's God's desire? Is it God's desire that Solomon has a shalem heart? Absolutely. It's His desire that every Christian have a shalem heart. So why doesn't, later on it says, but Solomon, when it's recounting the history of Solomon, but Solomon, David's son, did not have a shalem heart like his father David. Well, David prayed that. Isn't that the will of God? No, that's the will of God in the sense that it's God's desire. But it was not the will of God to answer that prayer. Here's another example. This might even cause you more doubt than fix things when I tell you about it. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. All right? He prays for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 19, and Ephesians 3, verse 16 through 19. Fabulous things. Fantastic things. Prays that they would know the breadth and width and depth and height of the devotion of God that passes knowledge. Is that the will of God? Yeah, that's the will of God for you, for any believer, for every believer in the church of Ephesus. That's what God's will is in the sense of that's His desire. He prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I mean, He prays that they would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. He prays that they would have an understanding of doctrine. Are all of those things the will of God if we're talking about the desire of God? Yes, those things are the will of God if we're talking about the desire of God. And when He's dying, another deathbed situation, right? Another gray-headed senior saint still yielding verdant and fat. As He's dying, the last epistle that He writes is 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy and he says, "You know that all in Asia have forsaken me." So all in Asia, and then he says, "You know the household of Onesiphorus, and you know the good that they did to me and what good they've done in Ephesus, you know even better." Okay, Asia is a region. It's like the western half of what today we would call Turkey. Ephesus is there. Ephesus is there. So he's praying for the church at Ephesus, these fantastic things. It does not look like when Paul dies that those things have come to fruition. It does not look like God has done that. Now, when you see things like that happen and you say, definitely the will of God, it's the will of God. Definitely the will of God, desire of God, what God would want. That's not the same thing as what 1 John 5, 14 and 15 is talking about, what God desires to do as a result of prayer. So I'm going to say that he didn't answer that prayer. What about Colossae? What about Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11? That they would be abounding in fruit and that they would have patience and be abounding in thanksgiving to God the Father. And these kinds of things in those three verses. By the time Revelation is written, Colossae doesn't seem to be in existence as a church anymore. It doesn't seem like that was answered. Was it the will of God? Was the things that were enumerated in it, were they the will of God? Yes, if we're talking about His will in the sense of His desire. But are those things the will of God for Him to answer in prayer? And I'm going to say to you, no. I've given you three examples now. Ephesus, Colossae, and Solomon. One of them is an individual. The other is two groups of people called a church. When you have prayed and it looks like you can't figure out this isn't the will of God and it doesn't happen, it might even get worse. In Paul's cases, it did. Things like that where you then begin to, you want to be intellectually honest with yourself. You want to say, I don't just want to accept pat answers. I don't want to just pick up anything that I can to say that the Bible's true. I submit to you, we've got the wrong start point. We have to start with the Bible is true. If there's anything that's wrong, it's my understanding of it. But you see, these gray-haired saints who still yield in their old age, fat ones and verdant, they are disclosing that Yahweh is upright and there is no injustice in Him because they have grappled with the hard issues that attack their faith, and they have grappled with temptation, and they have grappled with circumstances and others and themselves. They refuse to quit, and they have come out with solid answers because they were absolutely closed to throwing in the towel, spiritually speaking. They were closed. Oh, maybe even at one point they were open, but they forged through. And they come out telling younger generations, I have seen the uprightness of God. I have seen the justice of God. When I thought there was injustice in him, it was demonstrated to me. And I'm going to say in scriptural understanding rather than in my interpretation of situations. As I forged ahead in scriptural understanding, I had to say that I got answers as to the justice of God. To me, the justice of God is largely a mystery. It is a mysterious aspect. There are things that I see in the scripture that I see God does, that I see God do, and I say, I don't understand that in light of this other thing. It is a mystery to me. But I have no question in my mind that it is justice, because I have no question in my mind that God is just. I have this problem. I just go on forever about something. I talk too much about it. But do you see my point? Do you see what I'm getting at here? These ones who have this breakout righteousness, but they stayed in that way. They stayed in it to the point of gray head. They come out of it at the end of their life affirming and testifying to the uprightness and justice of God. Whatever you have to go through, and listen, there's nobody here. I mean, I'm so confident of this. I mean, you could fight this one if you want. I'm confident that nobody here knows how many of us are going through things than me. No matter what you have to go through. Look, you've got a body to go through it with. You've got a God who is not one who shows partiality among his children. What he's done for David, what he's done for Jacob, he's going to do for you. You can make it. You don't have to quit. You don't have to stop. I understand it. I poignantly understand it. I saliently understand it. That it is difficult, that it is hard. I understand what depression feels like. I know what loneliness feels like. Loneliness stinks. I know what it's like when you have problems, when you have difficulties, when you have distresses, when you have afflictions, you have trials, and I understand that we will have it. But understand, you can make it. Understand, it, what is this? Is this the Wednesday night pep talk? Man, we used to be forced to go to this. I don't know if they still make people go to these things. Have they grown up? Have they come to their senses and not make kids still have to go to these things? We'd be glad to get out of class, but there were these mandatory pep rallies that we had to go to. I remember them in junior high. Is that what this is? Is this just a whip it up pep rally? Am I just saying, hey, you know, we just want to keep our numbers here. We don't want to thin out. So, just keep at it. Am I just giving you some kind of psychological mumbo jumbo so to keep you come till Sunday or Friday? No, what I'm talking about is embedded in the character of God, and the character of God is embedded inside the scripture. I'm telling you, these people knew what life was like. These older saints come out of it at the end and they say, yes, my life was filled with evil. Yes, I had this. But man, oh my word, the recompense, this is a vapor. I know it doesn't feel like a vapor. This is a vapor. This is a vapor. You must think of this. You must think of this lifetime as, according to biblical definition, according to divine viewpoint, this is a vapor. Hey, I'm not as old as some of you think I am, but listen, Can you believe that, like, when I got saved, we figured out when that was, right? I don't know, it's 1975, 6, something like that. That's, some of you weren't alive back then. That seems like an eternity. Listen, that seems like yesterday to me. Do you understand that? That seems like yesterday. When you're here, that's going to, when you're a believer this long, it's going to seem like yesterday to you. This life is a vapor. God has given us everything we need. All things that pertain to life and piety. As 2 Peter will put it, He's given us everything. It's there. We can do this. It's not just a hype it up, stir it up, drum it up kind of pep rally. It's not a Bible pep rally. But it is encouragement. It is an exhortation. It is trying to strengthen you with the teaching that is from the Scripture. And the Scripture is the realist's handbook. It does not deny the hard realities of life. But it tells you that you can do it, and you can do it Christianly, and you can do it all of your life. We're in it together. Let's strengthen each other. Let's be there for each other. Let's stand by each other's side. Let's look for people that might be hurting. Let's help them. This is outside of the church, I understand. But this kind of thing. I went to McDonald's today. You say you go to McDonald's every day. Yeah, a number of times. Every day. Same order. Medium Coke, extra ice. I go to the window. You know you go there too often. Too much. You know you go there too much when you pull up to the window and you know who it is on the other end of the microphone. Like, I can recognize that voice. And when they can recognize yours. I go to the window. There's this woman there. She's usually very bubbly. She's not bubbly today. I say to her at the window, I said, "You seem of sullen countenance today." And she said, "Really? Does everybody have to ask me that? Everybody has to ask me that today?" I said, "There are only the ones that care." She said, "Well, that's a good way of looking at it." So I go and I get her a card, blank card. I forgot to give this to her, but I plan to do it on tomorrow's Coke run. She's not a believer. I'll write some words of encouragement to her. But look, among ourselves, you want to be not so inwardly focused so that you're seeing and, as Hebrews would put it, considering one another. Because whatever you're experiencing, others are experiencing similar or maybe very different, but trying. Let's be devoted to one another in deed and truth. Let's reach out. Let's initiate. Let's not be busybodies. Let's not suffer as such. If it's indicated, I don't want to talk about that, then you back off, all right? But let's be there for each other, and let's be tangible, demonstrable help. We're in this thing together, and we're in it for a vapor that seems like an eternity. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.